If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to let you know that last March, we added a new member to our family, the Menikoff family. Her name is Alexa. And she works for Amazon. She lives on our kitchen counter. And we talk to her every day, usually by asking her to stream our favorite Pandora station. She has also been known to play games with the kids. Now, we're at a season in life where things are pretty crowded and busy and loud in the home, so honestly, we don't pay a lot of attention to Alexa, and thankfully, she really doesn't ask for anything from us. But when the house gets quieter, and when Alexa gets smarter, who knows what she'll be able to do? This much I do know. Her presence on our kitchen counter, much like Siri's presence in your pocket, represents a turning point in human history. To borrow a subtitle from the Terminator series, The Rise of the Machines. Our dependence on computers is growing at a staggering rate. Now, right now, researchers at MIT are trying to build an automated psychotherapist. Now, why are they doing this? Well, they say that we're all helped by conversations with psychotherapists, but it's just so expensive. This computer could make it available to everyone. A few years ago, a middle school principal in upstate New York asked a psychologist to visit her campus. The principal explained her dilemma. She said, "Students don't seem to be making friendships as before. They make acquaintances, but their connection seems superficial." Well, the problem, noted Sherry Turkle in her book, Reclaiming Conversation, the problem, she said, not in these words, is the rise of the machines. Turkle put it this way, "Computers offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship." Right? The illusion of companionship without the demand of friendship. And she continues, "And as the programs got really good, the illusion of friendship without the demands of intimacy." The illusion of friendship without the demands of intimacy. Well, this brings us to the church. Congregations have always been hubs of friendship and intimacy. Just read the book of Acts. But friendship and intimacy in the church have fallen on hard times. What the principal noted about her middle school is similar to criticisms made about churches today, sometimes even our church. Sure, we come and gather, but do we really know one another? And if we know one another, do we care? And I'd like the record to show I'm not speaking to a congregation of thousands. Now, it would be naive to deny that technology is affecting us. It creates a gulf, a divide between us. And it started long before the iPhone, from the air conditioner that got us off of the front porch to the television that glued us to the couch. Technologies that promised to make the world smaller and bring us together have managed to make the world less personal and a lonelier place to live. Life is supposed to be intensely personal. At the heart of the church's mission is a responsibility that we may not outsource to Silicon Valley, the command to make disciples. Look again, if you would, at verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's this command to make disciples that I want us to think about today and for the next couple of weeks. I encourage you to come back on Sunday nights, certainly every Sunday night, but over the course of the next 3 weeks, our Sunday evening message, which is always intended to complement the morning message, the Sunday evening message, a brief devotional, is going to be on a related theme. So we're going to be spending the next 3 weeks thinking unusually hard about this most important commandment, the Great Commission, the call from Jesus himself to make disciples of all nations. Now, many take this Great Commission as a missionary text, and right, they should. Certainly, it is a missionary text. Every Christian should evangelize. Every Christian should share the gospel. We want those who have never repented and believe the good news to hear the gospel, to turn to Christ and to be saved. And how will they be saved, Paul says, if they don't hear? And how will they hear if we don't preach? So I'm thankful for missionary texts like the Great Commission. But this passage is about more than evangelism. It's about discipling or disciple-making, right? It's about someone who is already a Christian and personally, regularly, and deliberately helping another Christian to grow in Christ-likeness. Right, the Great Commission is about that as well. It's about taking someone who's a Christian, who's been baptized into the fellowship of a local church, someone who's already a Christian, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded them, personally, regularly, and deliberately, helping another believer grow in Christ-likeness. That's discipling or disciple-making. A couple passages that are so particularly helpful in seeing this. One is John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. There we read, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him," Jesus said, "if you abide in my word," if you abide in my word, "you are truly my disciples." Right? Disciples are believers in Jesus. But according to Jesus, disciples abide in his word, the Bible. To help someone grow in Christ-likeness requires helping them abide, rest, trust in God's word. We want them to understand, apply, and live out the truth of Scripture, the truth of Jesus' words. Now, this makes sense of the Great Commission. We're to teach disciples to observe everything Jesus commanded, to abide in Christ's commands, in his word. This is disciple-making. This is discipling, disciple-making, discipling. Colossians 2:28, another passage, Colossians 2:28. Paul writes, "Him we proclaim," that's Jesus we proclaim, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone," it's everyone in the church, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Colossians 2:28. So Paul, the apostle Paul, the great missionary Paul, the amazing evangelist Paul, didn't just devote his life to evangelism, he also devoted his life to helping other believers mature in Christ. This was his aim. This should be our aim too. This is at the heart of the church's mission. It's what we're called to do. We aren't here to entertain. We're not here to make you comfortable. We aren't here simply to teach or to instruct or to inspire. We're here to make disciples, to help each other grow in Christ-likeness, to spur each other on to maturity in Christ. A couple of years ago, the Barna Group, which is now a fairly old research organization, a polling company, the Barna Group did a survey on the state of discipleship in the evangelical church today. And they concluded, sadly, that only 1 in 5 Christians are involved in discipleship. So lining up all the Christians that they polled, you know, only 1 in 5 raised their hand to the question, are you involved in discipleship? Now, it's not that churches don't have Sunday schools, right, and small groups, Bible studies, and service projects. Have I got a church card for you, right? Churches have these things. These structures can be very good, but Christians can be in churches with the best programs and not actually experience other believers helping them personally, regularly, and deliberately grow in Christ-likeness. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne described this problem beautifully in their book, The Trellis and the Vine. It's actually the first book that the elders of Mount Vernon read together about 6 or 7 years ago. The trellis, these authors say, the trellis of the church is, you know, the trellis is what, you know, like a rosebush grows on, trellis. The trellis of the church is made up of structures and programs. The vine of the church, the vine is the disciple making, the process of actually getting involved in an individual's life. Now, the problem, argue the authors of this book, The Trellis and the Vine, the problem, they said, is churches tend to be better at trellis work than we are at vine work. And they offer a suggestion as to why this is the case. They say, we're the problem. Here's how they put it. Perhaps it's because trellis work is easier and less personally threatening. Vine work is personal and requires much prayer. It requires us to depend on God and to open our mouths and speak God's word in some way to another person. By nature, by sinful nature, that is, we shy away from this. What would you rather do? Go to a church working bee and sweep up some leaves? Or share the gospel with your neighbor over the back fence? Which is easier, to have a business meeting about the state of the carpet? I don't know why you're laughing. Or to have a difficult personal meeting where you need to rebuke a friend about his sinful behavior? All of it is important work, but which of it is easier for most of us to do? So here's what typically happens. Churches focus on building the trellis. We make sure everyone has a job, at least we try to. We don't want anyone to feel like they're not involved. And then we leave the vine work to the professionals, the pastors, the staff. And because we can never hire enough staff or even raise up enough leaders to personally, regularly, and deliberately help others grow in Christ-likeness, therefore, because we're better at trellis work, because we leave the vine work to the professionals, therefore the vast majority of Christians raise their hands and say they aren't being discipled by anyone in any meaningful way. And we're talking about a country full of churches in an age where the amount of Christian resources we have on discipleship is simply mind-boggling. And yet, it appears we're not getting this right. Now, at this point, I need to stop and admit that this can be an intimidating topic. I've been at Mount Vernon long enough to know that once I start talking about this personal ministry, I get a lot of people who don't push back verbally to me, but I know they're pushing back inside. They've never done this before. You know, church has been a place where you go, where you gather, and this kind of personal ministry can seem very intimidating to people. Most of us, though, want to be cared for. You know, we want to be discipled, but it's hard to imagine God using us to disciple another person. The prospect of being a discipler, a disciple maker, is very intimidating to many people. It reminds me a bit of the moment that Dean and I left Norton Hospital in downtown Louisville, Kentucky, with our newborn girl. I drove up to the curb to pick up mom and baby. And as the nurse helped Dina into the front seat, well, I carefully buckled Rachel into the back seat and I mean carefully. We drove home slowly, and I mean slowly. And all I could think was, couldn't the nurse come live with us for a few days? It seems risky to leave the baby with us. I felt unprepared, ill-equipped, and intimidated to be a dad. And I think this is how a lot of you feel when it comes to disciple making. A lot of people are intimidated. When the folks at Barna asked the question, you know, why they didn't get involved in discipleship, they heard a lot of excuses: pride, the lack of a model, the fear of being vulnerable, guilt over past behavior. A lot of reasons to be intimidated. But what was so interesting is intimidation was not the primary reason these Christians gave to explain why they're not involved in the process of discipleship, either being discipled by someone else or discipling another person. No, intimidation isn't the only reason Christians refuse to disciple. In fact, it's not even the main reason. By far, the two reasons people gave most were busyness and a lack of commitment. I mean, by far, those two reasons were at the top, then go a couple miles down and you get the other reasons, right? These are the reasons: busyness and lack of commitment. In other words, what that tells me is at the end of the day, Christians concluded disciple making just isn't that important, at least not important enough to change your schedule. Open up your home, open up your life, push things aside to make sure disciple making is part of your everyday life. So whether you are intimidated or indifferent, I want to change your mind. I pray that you see not only that you should be making disciples, but that by God's grace you can. And if there was something that's unique about our next few weeks together, and I'm going to talk about this a lot more, I think, in the next couple of weeks, is that the literature on discipleship in the church for the past 50 years has been focused on raising up a select group of individuals to be disciple makers. And I don't think that's true to Scripture. As hard as it may be for some of you who are so intimidated, or some of you who are so indifferent, you might not even be listening to me right now. As hard as it may be to hear, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a disciple maker, a discipler. And by God's grace, you can be. Now, to be a disciple maker, you need just three things, all found in the New Testament letter of 1 John. So turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, if you go to the very end of the Bible and cut left, you'll get there in just a second. 1 John, three things that you need to be a disciple maker. First, you need genuine faith, genuine faith. In order to be a disciple maker, you need to be a Christian. Christ has to be your life, right? When Harvey comes and your home is battered, you're the Christian who raises up your hand and says, "Praise be to God. The Lord gives, and then the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You've got to have genuine faith. Jesus needs to be everything to you. You've got to have been saved from your sin, saved from the wrath of God your sin deserves. You've got to be forgiven. You've got to be washed clean. And so your thoughts and your affections, your head and your heart, all have to be focused on Jesus Christ, His person, who He is. Look, I know fairest Lord Jesus, if you did not grow up in the church, is kind of weird. I get that. But it's one of the few songs that we have that simply speak of the character of Christ. Fairest Lord Jesus. Right? So we got to get over the stumbling block of calling Jesus fair, because we don't use that language anymore, and embrace the reality that to be a Christian is to just exult in who Jesus is. He is amazing, fairer, better, more awesomer than anyone or anything else. To be a Christian is to have your heart focused on His person, who He is, and His work, His person and His work, what He did. Those two things, Jesus' person and his work must be more important to you than anything else. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Right, this is John, an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He walked with Jesus, he talked with Jesus, he touched Jesus. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you, you who have not, by the way, seen fairest Lord Jesus, you've only heard about him, right? We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, for this reason, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, John, as you can see there, is writing about the word of life, verse 1. The word of life is Jesus Christ who took on flesh, verse 2. And through Jesus, we have fellowship with the Father, verse 3. And this fellowship is not temporary. Look again at verse 2. John is talking about not temporary life, but eternal life. John is saying that the Christ he personally knows is the Christ he personally shares. And this Christ is eternal life. Right? It's no good to have an evangelistic conversation that begins with, now can I tell you how you can have temporary life? That's not going to go very far. No, Christ is eternal life. But how do we get this eternal life? We know that it's good, but how does it become ours? Well, John is very clear that your faith has to be in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So there's this abiding language again. We saw it in John chapter 8 a moment ago. This is about abiding in, resting in, trusting in Jesus. You can't deny Christ, John says, and be a Christian. I hope that's obvious to you. You can't deny Jesus and be a Christian. You have to confess him. So the message you heard from the beginning, right, this message about the life, death, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus, that message has to abide in you. But what did they hear? What is this message that we have to believe in order to be a Christian? Look at 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Christ laid down his life. He gave up his life. We have to believe this, right? To be a Christian, you have to believe this. You have to confess this very truth to be a Christian. But why? What exactly are we confessing about this death, about this laying down of a life? Well, the answer is in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation, that's a fancy word. I don't know of where else you read it except in the Bible. And in a lot of your Bibles, it's been translated into a word that's not so fancy, like sacrifice of atonement. Some of your translations will say that. Propitiation is an important word. It tells us what happened when Jesus died. It means that Jesus took in his body the wrath of God that we deserve. When you say that word propitiation, what you're saying is Jesus propitiated God's wrath. He took the Father's wrath upon himself so that you, Christian, would not have to bear the wrath of God that you so rightly deserve. That's that word propitiation. He took the Father's wrath upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. But You think, okay, how could Jesus do this? You're asking me to put my faith in this fairest Lord Jesus, who you say died for sinners like me. You say he propitiated God's wrath. How did he do this? How could he do this? How is this possible? 1 John 5:20. This is how the book ends. The letter ends. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus isn't just a good rabbi, just a sage, not even just a humble carpenter. The claim of Christianity is so much bigger than that, so much better than that. Jesus can do everything the Bible says he did because Jesus is, verse 20, the true God and eternal life. I know I'm going back to basics here for some of you. To be a disciple maker, you have to be a Christian. You have to have genuine faith. Your faith can't be in yourself. It can't be in science and technology. It can't be in your mom and your dad. Your faith cannot be in the goodness of humanity. No, your faith has to be in the perfect life, atoning death, and powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith has to be in Christ. You have to trust him. Have you put your faith in Christ? To be a disciple maker, you must first be a disciple. You must have genuine faith. If you don't, I pray, I invite you to come and talk to me after the service. Talk to someone who brought you. Let us explain to you why we, by God's grace, have put our faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sins, believe in Christ, trust him. Genuine faith. Second, you need genuine holiness. Genuine holiness. To be a disciple maker, you need genuine faith and you need genuine holiness. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So much of 1 John is devoted to the faith of a Christian. I've already shown you a hodgepodge of verses. But the faith that we have in Christ can never be separated from the life we live for Christ. The two go hand in hand. The faith you have in Christ cannot be separated from the life you live for Christ. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. But that faith, as many of you have heard, is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works, by holiness, and by a life of godliness. Look how John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, if you have a genuine faith, you must have a genuine walk. If you don't have genuine holiness, you don't have genuine faith. Now, maybe you know this already, but I want you to understand why this is so important as we talk about disciple making. We'll come back to 1 John in a moment. Look, if you would, at Luke. So turn left to Luke. Chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, a disciple, there's that word disciple. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, do you remember how I defined disciple making or discipling? I said it is personally, regularly, and deliberately helping another believer grow in Christ's likeness. Now, we need to be really clear about this. The goal of discipling is to help someone look more like Jesus. We want to walk like him. 1 John 2:6, walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. All right, but as we go about the process in a church like ours, as we go about the process of disciple making, well, something happens. The one being discipled comes to look a little bit like the human instrument God sovereignly uses in the process. The disciple, when fully trained, becomes like his teacher. It just happens. It's normal. It's natural. If I had a dollar for every time my first 5 or 6 years of preaching, people said I preached like my pastor in D.C., you would not be paying me a salary. It just happened. Sat under him, discipled by him, preached like him. It's unavoidable. Now, this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, Paul knows that he's training people. He knows he's teaching people. He knows he's discipling people. He knows what Jesus said, that the disciple when fully trained is going to become like the teacher. So Paul, unabashedly, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, be imitators of me, but wait a second, remember, you're not to be a little Paul, you're to be a little Christ. You're not to be a Pauline, you're to be a Christian. Be imitators of me only insofar as I am imitating Christ. That's the goal, right? Not to make little errands, but to make Christians. Augustine understood this. He wrote a book for Bible teachers centuries ago. It's called On Christian Doctrine. Notice what Augustine said about the importance of a teacher's life. Notice what he said. The life of the speaker has greater weight in determining whether he is obediently heard than any grandness of eloquence. Let me say it again. The life of the speaker, right? The life of the speaker, the speaker's life. I don't know how else to put it. Augustine was really clear. How you live, what you model. The life of the speaker has greater weight in determining whether he is obediently heard than any grandness of eloquence. Now, notice Augustine is not saying that truth doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's the truth that changes people. But if he has to pit how easy the speaker is on the ears versus how godly he is with his life, he will always choose the latter. It's not the eloquence of a speaker, of a Sunday school teacher that changes somebody. It's the gospel. But it's not the eloquence that God uses. It's the life of the Christian. Augustine understood Luke chapter 6, verse 40. We tend to become like the ones we respect. We tend to become like our teachers. So we must be very careful, right? People aren't just looking for sound words. They're looking for a compelling and attractive life. And so I want my words to be true. I want my life to be attractive. I don't want my kids growing up thinking that, you know, dad preached good messages. I want them to say he modeled a good life. And every congregation needs scores of people like this, scores of people with a genuine walk, many models we can follow, right? In that sense, we need many teachers, many disciplers, many disciple makers. It would be super sad if everybody looked like me. I'm waiting for the amen. We don't need more of me. And that means we need moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers, plumbers and doctors, introverts and extroverts, all demonstrating a genuine Christian gospel walk. So, how is your walk? How is your walk? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And don't think about the person sitting next to you. Think about yourself. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you love God more than you love the world? Would you be happy for a younger brother or sister in Christ to imitate how you work and how you play, how you talk and how you pray? Would you be happy for that? Stay-at-home moms, we need you. Those of you in business, we need you. We need people modeling what it looks like to be a Christian, not from behind the pulpit, but in the community, in the offices, on the construction sites, in the hospitals, for all the reasons I've just mentioned. Brothers and sisters, a genuine walk is not easy, but it's beautiful. So here's a simple assignment, a simple assignment. Due date, 1 week from today. Find someone who knows you well and ask him or her this question. How does my Christian walk need to improve? How does my Christian walk need to improve? A disciple maker has a genuine holiness. Third, a genuine love. Genuine love. John makes a point in 1 John essential to the topic of disciple making. We are called by God to profoundly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a suggestion, a command. The absence of such love, the absence of love for other brothers and sisters in Christ is not acceptable. If you don't have this love, John says, you aren't a Christian. Now let me show you just a few places where John makes this point. 1 John 2:10. 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother, and you could read brother and sister there, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, there's no in-between. All those with a genuine walk, right, have a genuine love for their brothers and sisters. Either that or they're blind, read, separated from Christ. You cannot be blind and a follower of Jesus. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not love your brothers and sisters. If you're not loving your brothers and sisters, you're blind. You're not a follower of Jesus. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out from death, out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There it is again, failing to love your brother is hating your brother, not a Christian option. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Loving each other is so very important, it cannot be separated from faith. It's like faith and love are two sides of the same coin. Love is essential. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you say you love God, if you say you believe the gospel, but you do not profoundly, practically, personally love God's people, you are nothing more than a hypocrite. You're no better than the Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't as bad as all the sinners around him. You're no better than the older brother who hated his father for showing grace to the younger brother. You can have all the theological knowledge in the world, but if you don't actually love the brother or sister for whom Christ died, then your Christianity is fake. It's phony. It's all show and no substance. It's not enough to have faith. And honestly, I'm not as strong as that sounds. I'm not even being as strong as John is in 1 John. I'm just not. It's not enough to have faith. It's not enough to have holiness. You must have love. You've got to care so deeply for other believers that you'd give up your time and your resources and your comfort for their spiritual good. Look again at 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I love how one pastor, Charles Bridges, put it. It may be generally remarked that unless our work exhibit the self denying character of the cross of Christ. It is the Christian ministry in the letter only, not in the spirit. It is not the work that God is engaged to bless. You see what he's saying? Right? If you are engaged in ministry, whether you're a full-time pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a Christian faithfully coming and sitting in the pew, unless your ministry exhibits the self-denying nature of the cross of Christ, it's really not ministry. It's just not. It's something else. It might look like ministry to others, but it doesn't look like ministry to God, and he will not bless it. It will not be blessed by God. In other words, if we are all about the trellis work, right? If we are all about trellis work, right? Staffing ministries, organizing programs, filling classrooms, but we don't lay down our lives for one another out of love, well, what good is any of it? Right? If all these things don't actually produce, by the power of the Spirit in your life, a sacrificial love for other believers, what good is any of it? And what reason do we have to think God will bless any of it? So, I'm standing on Scripture. Well, I mean, I'm standing on the floor, but metaphorically speaking, I'm standing on Scripture, and I'm calling you to the hard work, but the good work of discipling, of disciple-making. So just for a moment, just flush down the word discipleship, because it's so vague and general, I don't even know that we know what we're talking about. I'm calling you the hard work of discipling, of disciple-making. I'm saying that if you have genuine faith, genuine holiness, and genuine love, and if as I walk through those three things you have to have, you honestly are saying to yourself, Aaron, I don't think I have them, you are in desperate need of talking to someone. Is that clear? If I walk through genuine faith, genuine holiness, genuine love, and you're saying, whoa, you know, red sirens going off in my head, I'm not seeing that in my life, and you profess to be a Christian, don't let a week go by. Something needs to change, and we're here to help. I love you. I want you to grow in grace and godliness. If you don't have it because you don't have genuine faith, well, it means you're not a Christian, and I want to help as well. I want to exhort you to repent and believe. But if you have genuine faith, genuine holiness, and genuine love, then you are ready. You're ready to be about the business of personally, regularly, and deliberately helping another believer grow in Christ-likeness. I'm not saying it'll be easy, but I am saying it'll be worth it. And so I'm calling you to do what Paul David Tripp described. I'm calling you to do what Paul David Tripp described as biblical personal ministry. I'm making what Tripp explained as a simple call to every one of God's children. Now, right now, as a pastor, I'm primarily speaking to the members of Mount Vernon. If you're not a member of Mount Vernon, I appeal to you by the Word of God to put yourself under pastoral oversight. But for such a call as this, I'm appealing to those who have put themselves under the oversight of this local church, Mount Vernon. And I'm making a simple call to every one of God's children to be part of what God is doing in the lives of others. It is living in humble, honest, redemptive community with others. It's not meaning you've got to be perfect. You know, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm a disciple maker. That means I don't tell anyone about my sin. No, honest, humble, redemptive community with others, loving as Christ loved, and going beyond the casual, to really know people. Gets messy, guys. Going beyond the casual gets messy. Messy. It is loving others enough to speak the truth to them, helping them to see themselves in the mirror of God's Word. And it is standing with others, helping them to do what God has called them to do. It is basically just a call to biblical friendship. It is almost embarrassingly simple. Love people. Know them. Speak truth into their lives. Help them to do what God has called them to do. Alexa and Siri will never be my friend. They can't know me. They will never be able to disciple me. Brothers and sisters, you can. All you need is genuine faith, genuine holiness, and genuine love. So let me end by asking you a simple question. Do you want to personally, regularly, and deliberately help other believers grow in Christ-likeness? If you have that desire, that is a beautiful place to start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word on the necessity of faith and holiness and love. We pray, Father, that as a local church, we might grow together, not only in grace and in godliness, but in the kind of grace that overflows from our lives into the lives of other people. Help us to be a church that faithfully makes disciples. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.